Eternal life is the life that is unique to God and to those to whom He chooses to impute it. And it was His desire that others might share this life with Him. And so in eternity past, He created the angelic population. He did so simultaneously. All the angels were imputed His eternal life at the moment of that creation. And He gave them maximum wisdom so that they could immediately know how to serve Him and how to function in their duties. And then there was the rebellion that we have studied and are in the process of amplifying. And that rebellion led to a split in the angelic population. And that split was led by Lucifer. And Lucifer therefore formed a campaign. And the campaign had five suppositions. And those suppositions were passed about the entire angelic population, seeking to recruit each and every one into the rebellion. And the bottom line, the slogan for the campaign, "I will be like the Most High God." And there was one third of the angelic creation who said, "Yes, we believe you can, and we will follow you." This precipitated a trial. And at that trial, each angel was brought forward and asked the simple question, "Who will you follow? Will you continue to follow me, or will you continue to follow Lucifer?" Two-thirds said, "I will follow you." One-third said, "We will follow Satan." That, therefore, led to a verdict. The verdict was guilty of sedition, led by arrogance, and a sentence to the newly created lake of fire. And the angels, having eternal life, which can never be lost, were therefore sentenced to this particular environment that is described as being filled with fire and brimstone for all eternity. They do not lose their eternal life, but they cannot experience that eternal life outside the environs of the lake of fire, nor can they ever have any relationship with God in the third heaven. However, Lucifer stepped forward and he appealed the decision. And at a divine summit conference, it was determined that this decision would be granted for an appeal trial. And in order to resolve it, new witnesses had to be brought forward, and no witnesses were available. And so God decreed that there would be the creation of the human race. And in that creation, there would not be the imputation of eternal life, but rather perfect life in the beginning, involving only two individuals. Therefore, this plan went forward in order to prove before the courtroom that man, created less than the angels but with equal volition, could endure a volitional challenge, a challenge that was laid down in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, a simple mandate: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How long Adam and Eshah were loyal to that mandate is unknown. But nevertheless, over a period of time, Eshah, not paying attention in Bible class, was deluded by the Av demon, Satan himself, who indwelt the serpent. She was convinced to violate the mandate. She was titillated by the idea of knowing all that God knows instantaneously. In other words, she wanted to be just like the angels, to know, have maximum wisdom momentarily. She did this. She lured her husband into the fall, and they lost their perfect life. Jesus Christ evangelized them in the garden. They responded. They were provided clothing from the sacrificial animal that bespoke of the gospel, the sacrifice of a coming Messiah for the people, them included. And with this response, this positive response, they became again trichotomous individuals. They possessed a human spirit to which was imputed eternal life. This eternal life came to them because of their simple faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. Now it was time, since they had fallen, to bring forward more witnesses. Therefore, procreation came into the picture, and they began to sire offspring. That has continued down to this very moment, and you're a part of the family of our original parents. Choice is yours. What think ye of Christ? If you believe in Him and His work on the cross, then you have a human spirit to which has been imputed eternal life. If you have rejected Him, then you remain under the justice of God, and His wrath continues to abide on you. And in the eternal future, you will be sentenced along with the angels to the lake of fire for all eternity. You will not have eternal life, but rather forever life, and this will be your destiny. All of these things are brought into clear focus by the work of Christ on the cross. For no human being can have the life of God, which He is willing to impute to any who believe. No human being can have that life of God, called eternal life, unless they believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. His work on the cross and His qualifications to be there are represented in the ritual that we partake in today. As you receive the bread, it will be emblematic of the perfection of our Lord's humanity in hypostatic union. There is no leaven in this bread, and that bespeaks of the concept of no genetic sin, no imputed sin, no personal sin. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect, thus qualified, once He got to the cross, to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And then when you receive the cup, it will be symbolic of the fact that He voluntarily agreed to receive the imputation of all of those sins and to be judged for them. Therefore, when He was done and said, "Tetelestai," it is finished now, with the result that it stands finished forever. Our only dilemma is to have our sins, pre-salvation and then subsequently post, to be forgiven. Pre-salvation sins forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. Post-salvation sins forgiven through confession alone to God alone. Therefore, we sit here today with wonderful assets. We have the opportunity to learn the Word of God through a supernatural teacher, and with that information to grow in grace so that we might more efficiently serve Him in time. And as we do so, as we advance in that process, we earn rewards in both time and in eternity, and therefore we can look forward to our transfer from corrupt human body to the eternal state where we will live with Him forever. These are wonderful concepts that are known to us. The problem is developing the confidence and courage that goes with it. Do you believe these things? The cross is where it all starts and where it all is made possible for you to acquire this knowledge, this confidence, and this courage. It is not advisable, therefore, that we enter into this central ritual of the church age out of fellowship. It is imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can evaluate your own soul for any unconfessed sin, to evaluate your own soul for concepts that might be a distraction to you in our upcoming Bible classes, to leave your problems at the door, and get ready to concentrate not only on the elements, but also for our Bible study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here for this ritual. It is our prayer as we receive the bread that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us of our sins imputed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and their judgment from your justice. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. One might even dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of it, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And in the mind of Christ, we're still working in Ephesians chapter 5 as well as John 3:16. Yesterday was Veterans Day. The day before was the birthday of the Marine Corps. I have recently come into the possession of a wonderful book written by James Bradley. He is the son of one of the six men you see in the photograph on the wall. We need to make sure the fellows are in real good focus. As you well know, this is the raising of the flag on Mount Suribachi, this occurring on February 23rd of the year 1945. And this was only a few days deep in the Iwo Jima battle that lasted over 36 days. There are some comments in the opening chapter of this book that I would like to read to you. It might inspire you to, if you don't own the book, go out and purchase a copy. What it is that the author is the son of one of these six men. His name is John Bradley. The author, who is James, assembled his family and went to Iwo Jima under escort from the Marine Corps. He did this after his family discovered in his father's possessions after his death quite a number of things, memorabilia, press clippings, medals, letters. All of these things were found and discovered after John Bradley's death. He had never spoken during his entire life of his experiences at Iwo Jima. And it was a bloody battle. Two-thirds of all who fought were casualties, either death or injury. And we'll get into some of those numbers in a moment. But this man, James, decided that he wanted to know more about the other five men who assisted his father in raising the flag. And so he began research, learned about these individuals from their youth, what they did prior to going into the armed forces and the Marine Corps as well as the Navy. His father was Navy, the other five were Marines. And he examined their experiences there on Iwo Jima, and then ultimately post-war experiences. And that is what this book is about, these six men from the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives. And as they stand on Mount Suribachi, having made it there, his wife, his mother, and his siblings are standing there with Marine Corps officials at a monument that has been erected on the top of Suribachi. That monument is a frieze of this photograph. And as they stand before it, this man who now has done a tremendous amount of research that was ultimately put into the form of this book, addresses all who have assembled. And he writes, beginning on page 10, "When the Marines had gathered in front of the memorial, everyone was silent for a moment. Then I began to speak. I spoke of the battle. It ground on for over 36 days. It claimed 25,851 U.S. casualties." That's 25,851 casualties in 36 days. It included nearly 7,000 dead. Most of the 22,000 defenders fought to their deaths. It was America's most heroic battle. More medals for valor were awarded for action on Iwo Jima than in any battle in the history of the United States. And to put that into perspective, the Marines were awarded 84 medals of honor in World War II. Over 4 years, that was 22 a year, about 2 a month. But in just 1 month of fighting on this island, they were awarded 27 medals of honor, one-third of their accumulated total. I spoke then of the famous flag-raising photograph. I remarked that nearly everyone in the world recognizes it, but no one knows the boys. I glanced toward the frieze on the monument and a rendering of the photo's image. I'd like to tell you a little about them now. I pointed to the figure in the middle of the image, and that figure in the middle is this gentleman right here, who is John Bradley. Solid, anchoring, with both hands clamped firmly on the rising pole. Here's my father. He is the most identifiable of the six figures, the only one whose profile is visible. But for half a century, he was almost completely silent about Iwo Jima. To his wife of 47 years, he spoke about it only once, that on their first date. It was not until after his death that we learned of the Navy Cross. In his quiet humility, he kept that from us. Why was he so silent? I think the answer is summed up in his belief that the true heroes of Iwo Jima were the ones who didn't come back. I pointed next to the figure on the far side of John Bradley, the most obscured by him, a handsome mill hand from New Hampshire. Rene Gagnon stood shoulder to shoulder with my dad in the photo. But in real life, they took the opposite approach to fame. When everyone acclaimed Rene as a hero, his mother, the president, Time magazine, and audiences across the country, he believed them. He thought he would benefit from his celebrity. Like a moth, Rene was attracted to the flame of fame. I gestured now to the figure to the far right of the image, toward the leaning, thrusting figure jamming the base of the pole into the hard Suribachi ground. His right knee is nearly level with his shoulder, his buttocks strain against his fatigues, the Texan Harlan Block. A star football player who enlisted in the Marines with all the seniors of his high school football team. Harlan died 6 days after they raised the flag. And then he was forgotten. Harlan's back is to the camera, and for almost 2 years this figure was misidentified. America believed it was another Marine who had also died on Iwo Jima. But his mother, Belle, was convinced it was her boy. Nobody believed her, not her husband, her family, or her neighbors, and we would never have known it. Had Harlan, if a certain stranger had not walked into the family cotton field in South Texas and told them that he had seen their son Harlan put the pole in the ground. Next, I pointed to the figure directly in back of my father, the Huck Finn of the group, the freckled-faced Kentuckian. Here is Franklin Sousley from Hilltop, Kentucky. He was fatherless at the age of 9 and sailed for the Pacific on his 19th birthday. 6 months earlier, he had said goodbye to his friends on the porch of the Hilltop General Store. He said, "When I come back, I'll be a hero. Days after the flag raising, the folks back in Hilltop were celebrating their hero. But a few weeks after that, they were mourning him. I gazed at the frieze for a moment before I went on. Look closely at Franklin's hands, I asked the silent crowd in front of me. Do you see his right hand? Can you tell that the man in back of him has grasped Franklin's right hand and is helping Franklin push the heavy pole? The most boyish of the flag raisers, I said, is getting help from the most mature. That veteran leader, the sergeant, Mike Strank. I pointed now to what could be seen of Mike. Mike is on the far side of Franklin, I said. You can hardly see him, but he's helping young Franklin, which was typical of him. He was respected as a great leader, a Marine's Marine. To the boys, that didn't mean that Sergeant Mike was a rough, tough killer. It meant that Mike understood his boys and would try to protect their lives as they pursued their dangerous mission. And Sergeant Mike did his best until the end. He was killed as he was drawing a diagram in the sand, showing his boys the safest way to attack a position. And finally, I gestured to the figure at the far left of the image, the figure stretching upward, his fingertips not quite reaching the pole, the Pima Indian from Arizona. Ira Hayes, his hands couldn't quite grasp the pole. Later, back in the United States, Ira was hailed as a hero, but he didn't see it that way. How can I feel like a hero when I hit the beach with 250 buddies and only 27 of us walked off alive? Iwo Jima haunted Ira Hayes, and he tried to escape his memories in the bottle. He died 10 years almost to the day after this photograph was taken. Six boys, they form a representative picture of America in 1945. A mill worker from New England, a Kentucky tobacco farmer, a Pennsylvania coal miner's son, a Texan from the oil fields, a boy from Wisconsin's dairy land, and an Arizona Indian. Only two of them walked off this island. One was carried off with shrapnel embedded up and down his side. Three were buried here. And so they are also a representative picture of Iwo Jima. If you had taken a photograph of any six boys atop Mount Suribachi that day, it would be the same. Two-thirds casualties. Two out of every three of the boys who fought on this island of agony, were killed or wounded. When I was finished with my talk, I couldn't look up at the faces in front of me. I sensed the strong emotion in the air. Quietly, I suggested that in honor of my dad, we all sing the only two songs John Bradley ever admitted knowing. Home, Home on the Range, and I've Been Working on the Railroad. We sang, all of us, and the sun and the whipping wind. I knew without looking up that everyone standing on this mountaintop with me, Marines, young and old, women and men, my family, all were weeping. Tears were streaming down my own face. Behind me, I could hear the hoarse sobs coming from my brother Joe. I hazarded one glance upward at Sergeant Major Lewis Lee, the highest-ranking enlisted man in the Marine Corps. Tanned, his sleeves rolled up over brawny forearms, muscular Sergeant Major Lee looked like a man who could eat a gun, never mind shoot one. Tears glistened on his chiseled face. This was Holy Land. This was sacred ground. We honor our veterans. We do this every year, and this year, Veterans Day was a bit distracted. In fact, I'm just a little bit curious if there might not be some uncounted ballots in those boxes over there. Maybe we could ship them to Palm Beach County. It has been a very interesting week, hasn't it? I hope you've been paying attention, for this is history that will be discussed for decades to come. And who is it that made it possible for us to have had the opportunity to have had an election, tossed up as it may be, in the year 2000? We can look back to all of the servicemen who have served our country from the War for Independence all the way down to Desert Storm. And I think today highlighting these six gentlemen that raised the flag on Suribachi is a way to salute all of them. But I do recommend the book Flags of Our Fathers to you. If you enjoy a good read, then James Bradley has one. Now, with all of those things in mind, saluting Veterans Day, we must now turn our attention to our study. And our study is in a summary mode. We are summarizing Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 18. And the summary is simply a way to review some of the things that we've been noting, not all, but to bring a few things into focus. And I would like to remind you of a few of the things that we were noting in closing as time caught us on Thursday evening. We noted, as we have just reviewed in our Eucharist ceremony, when Jesus Christ created Adam and Esau, He placed them into a limited environment of planet Earth, and through lights, granted them a mechanism to detect, organize, and harness the phenomenon of time. Why are we taking a look at time? Because at the end of John 3:16, which precipitated this particular section of our study, we noted the term at the very end, those who believe in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. There's a little bit of confusion about eternal life. I had someone ask me, when the angels sinned and fell, did they lose their eternal life? And I'm mystified at questions like that because it shows that you're not thinking about definitions. Eternal means something that has no end. And if you possess an imputation that can't be revoked and it has no end, then it can't be lost. So the angels cannot lose their eternal life. There are those who believe that once you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, that you can lose your salvation. Well, if you can lose your salvation, then you can lose your eternal life as well. Eternal life is an imputation that cannot be revoked, and the word eternal means that it has enduring, indefinite, and infinite duration, and therefore has no end. And so we were granted the opportunity to discover the environment in which we were placed, namely the human race. And we were not placed in the environment of eternity, as were the angels, but rather in an environment called time and space. And that means that we are privileged to figure this out by a mechanism that God put in place for us. And that is noted in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15. Then God said, "Let there be lights," plural, "in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Now you can see by an objective evaluation of those two verses that the universe with all of its luminaries were designed for us to chart, harness, observe and detail a phenomenon called time. I want to tell you something. There is no way for us to go to any of the stars. There's no way for us to really go to any of the planets. I understand we want to go to Mars. I've got some people in mind that we might send. But that aside, I would, by the way, support that idea. But beyond Mars, I'm suggesting there's no way we're going to escape the general environment of our planet and its moon and maybe a planet or two. It therefore raises the question, why all of this other stuff we can't even get to? Why did God put together a universe filled with all of these stars and galaxies and novas and supernovas and black holes and comets and cupids and all of the other reindeer? Why are all of these things out there that we can't even get to? And the answer is found in Genesis 1:14. It's so we can figure out what time it is. So at their creation, Adam and Esau were issued perfect life. But this was quite different from that of the angels who at their creation were imputed eternal life. Now when Adam and Esau fell through original sin, they lost their perfect life and as a result were spiritually dead and totally depraved. The resolution to this intractable problem was the redemption solution provided by Jesus Christ, who presented the gospel to them in Eden. And we noted this in Genesis chapter 3, post-fall. Their belief in Jesus Christ as Redeemer afforded them new birth, the regeneration of their dormant human spirit, and that enabled the Holy Spirit to impute to them eternal life. However, their destiny at that point was not to leave time and enter into eternity, but rather to remain in time and then begin the process of becoming and also procreating witnesses for the appeal trial of Satan. Now, there is a correct notion that we should be good witnesses for Christ. And that generally accepted notion for witnessing has to do with going out and presenting the gospel to the in one-on-one evangelism. There are some who even have the spiritual gift of evangelism and simply by showing up somewhere can draw a crowd of unbelievers who will listen to the presentation of the gospel. I find that fascinating, and only through a spiritual gift, in my view, could that ever occur. But for us individually, we have the duty to do the work of the evangelist and to become involved in one-on-one evangelism from time to time. That is called witnessing. But to relegate that to the be-all and end-all of witnessing misses the idea that is bound up in the angelic conflict. Sure, we're to evangelize others, but our entire life, once we believe in Christ, is in the courtroom of heaven being observed by the angels and being observed by the Trinity. And we are witnesses for the prosecution throughout our entire life, beginning at salvation. We are on trial. We are in the courtroom. We are for the prosecution. Now, I've brought a little thing here. It's one that I've never used before. I planned to use it in the future when we study the appeal trial of Satan. But we'll just throw it out here for what it's worth. Phases in the appeal trial of Satan. And here's the argument for the prosecution, that's God. Argument for the defense, that's Satan. And in human history, in time and space, here are the phases of the appeal trial of Satan. Beginning with the creation of man, that's Adam and Eshah, the argument for the prosecution began during the formal trial. The formal trial's argument for the prosecution was concluded at the fall of Adam and Eshah. Therefore, you have the argument for the defense that goes forward until you have the first advent of Jesus Christ. Then you have the rebuttal phase. The rebuttal phase begins with argument for the prosecution. That begins with the first advent of Christ and goes to the rapture of the church. So this is where we are historically right now in this appeal trial. Then you have the argument for the defense that begins post-rapture and runs through the 7 years of the tribulation. The argument for the defense ends with the second advent of Christ, where you have closing arguments. Closing arguments, first of all, argument for the prosecution. This has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. And then toward the end, in the Gog-Magog revolution, you have the argument for the defense. And then when that is over, the universe is destroyed, time is now over, and there will be, after the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, which will be in the eternal state. Now that is the appeal trial of Satan in a nutshell. And we are witnesses in this very important period right here. We are presently in the rebuttal phase of this appeal trial of Satan, and we are a part of the argument for the prosecution. And therefore, that makes you a witness all day long, every day before this trial. Now, get your mind straight about what witnessing is. If you want to evangelize people, I encourage that. That is a part of the program, but it makes up maybe 5% of it. We resume our study at point 10. At the fall of our original parents, Satan became the ruler of this world. Prior to that, Adam was the federal head of the human race, but he backed down through the fall. And therefore, He stepped off the throne, so to speak, and Satan stepped on it. He is the ruler of this world. So since Adam abdicated the throne, Satan seized it. And since that time, Lucifer's objective has been to establish control over his earthly kingdom and seek to reestablish the perfect environment lost at the fall of Adam. Satan's entire objective is to be like the Most High. In order to be like the Most High, then his kingdom must be perfect. In order for it to be perfect, then there can be no error, no mistake, no sin, no pollution, no nothing that would prevent it from being declared as perfect as in Eden. Therefore, every effort by human good today to make people perfect is going to meet great frustration. An example, when you have an election where well over 102 million people have voted, if you've got it in your mind that every vote was tallied perfectly, then you are deluded by the concept that is presented by Satan that we can achieve perfection. We cannot. Therefore, there are rules set up. You vote, you go home, you let the people count them, the one that's ahead wins. There are certain provisions that if they are within a certain window, the vote tallies, then there can be automatically mandated recounts in certain states, and then you go forward with that process. And the rules are different with each state. But I have had the pleasure recently of talking with someone who is a precinct supervisor. A precinct supervisor in a precinct that uses the punch ballot system. And I began to ask questions, and I've learned a great deal about that system. There are many problems with that system. For when you punch out the little gizmo, the stylus, and you punch it into the card, sometimes the little piece of paper punches completely out, and on rare occasions it doesn't. And the percentage of it not happening ranges somewhere between 3 and 5%. And when you put it through the computer that then counts them by shining lights through the holes, and when the light goes through the hole, it registers. If there is our new term, hanging Chad. We don't know what Chad actually did to deserve this, but he's being hung. And there is hanging Chad, and if the light can't get through, it doesn't register that particular vote. So there is definitely a problem with the punch card system. All votes do not get tallied. However, when you begin to go through the punch cards, and as I have seen demonstrated on TV, you take the punch card and you hold it up to the light. And you see that this little punch right here, it seems to be somewhere between halfway out and three quarters of the way out. And in order to discern the will of the voter, being a Democrat, I discerned this person wanted to vote for this individual. And you pass it to the next guy, and he will look and he'll say, no, being a Republican, I say he didn't. And it's not always that simple. Some of them have little indentations where they may have changed their mind. All of this is very, very subjective. And not only that, there are thousands, maybe tens of thousands of precincts in this country that use the punch card system. And there are about six or eight states who are within striking distance for either candidate. Will it arrive in our nation's history that we're going to hand count, back as, like in the 19th century, hand count every ballot by holding it up to the light and trying to determine if the guy really meant to do that? Perfection is what we're seeking, and we're not going to get it. And we certainly are not going to get perfection out of politicians. And you know what? I told you earlier that this election was very much like taking a car and getting up to about 100 miles an hour and driving it over a cliff. The only option you have here is whether or not, while going over, whether you will listen to AM or FM. And it has turned out that we're going to listen to both. I really think what they should do is flip a coin, or as I mentioned the other night, have a presidential kiss-off. But I don't think they're going to accept that. Point 11. Satan's efforts to accomplish his objective of perfection must be carried out by the manipulation of the minds of men. And that is how he manipulates and controls the entire human race. And if you do not have an inventory of biblical truths to evaluate the duplicity and deceit as it is put forward, then you are going to wind up being lured into his lair. And presently, better than 50% of the electorate in client nation America has been so lured. Satan believes that when he succeeds, he will have proven to the Supreme Court of Heaven that he is indeed like the Most High God. 12. Countering his efforts are the offspring of Adam and Eve. Collectively, they form the human race, and each one of us is granted an option before the appeal trial. Number one, to follow Satan and engage in the whitewashing and restoration of Earth's fallen environment, ecologically, socially, and morally. Or the second option, to follow God through faith in Christ, and then begin developing a heavenly community made up of those who can live forever in the eternal state. These are the options we have. We've been given free will. We have been given a body and a mind that is less than the angels. We have to acquire knowledge. The angels did not. We have a body of corruption. The angels did not. We are born spiritually dead and totally depraved, and therefore without eternal life, which the angels have. We are so much less than the angels. And so the issue before the appeal trial of Satan is, can those who are so much less than the angels, but with equal volition, resolve in their own minds the issue that is before the court? Will you follow God or will you follow Lucifer? We have free will. And every time a person believes in Christ, he is at that point a new witness for the prosecution. And he has proved before the courtroom that being less than the angels but with equal volition, this individual has made the right choice and has joined in league with 2/3 of the angelic creation in following God. And that's the question we face, and those are the two options your volition has: to follow Satan and then engage in whitewashing and the restoration of the earth's fallen environment. This can be accomplished ecologically, socially, or morally, preferably all three if you are an emissary of Satan. Secondly, your second option, to follow God through faith in Christ and then begin developing a heavenly community that is made up of those who live forever in the eternal state. 13. This effort to restore the earth and its inhabitants to the pristine perfection of Eden is doomed to defeat, and a similar effort to legislate a man-made millennial kingdom is destined for failure. There is no way that these two objectives by Lucifer and his minions can be successful. It will be destroyed because of the fact that this is a fallen environment. The earth itself fell with the fall of Satan. But prior to the fall, there were no weeds. There will be no beer cans and gum wrappers on the ground in the millennial reign of Christ. Understand this. Perfection means that nothing is wrong. And the desire between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ to restore that perfection is a satanic idea. By the way, if you make that statement outside the swinging doors, you will be considered mean-spirited. Point 14. The objective of those who follow God is to save from this doomed planet a few who will, through faith alone in Christ alone, de-emphasize human life and time. That's to be de-emphasized. And they do that in favor of eternal life in heaven. Our time between salvation and physical death should have as its top priority preparation for the eternal state, with de-emphasis on human life and time. Not that it should not be emphasized, it should be de-emphasized in favor of eternal life in heaven and preparation for that exigency that will occur in the future. And I use the word exigency because exigency means to be presented with choices, decisions. That doesn't mean problems, it means that you have to make decisions. Can be a problem, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. When you get to physical death, if you haven't made any decisions for Christ, for doctrine, for God, for His plan, although saved, then your exigency is eternal life naked. So there you have it. So 15. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And that's John 3:18. 16. What about the wrath of God? The wrath of God will assign all unbelievers to a hereafter in the lake of fire, where they will possess forever life, eternally separated from God, and all who then possess, in the human race, eternal life. I've got a chart here that I failed to bring the other night, but remembered to bring this time, that displays that. This shows eternal life, time, and forever life. And in eternity past, the lake of fire was created, but the sentence was delayed because of the appeal trial. And therefore, in order to resolve the appeal trial, to bring it to a conclusion, there was the invention of time, which we've noted in Genesis 1:14. Time goes all the way to the end of human history, Revelation 20:10 through 15. And in the middle, we have human history. And when people die, God invented time and placed man in it. When the unbeliever dies, he has forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state back here. This is where it was created. Thus, the unbeliever must remain in torments until after time is completed. And then they're transferred to the great white throne. And at that courtroom, they will be found guilty of rejecting the love of God. They do not have their names written in the book of life. They do not have trichotomy. They do not have eternal life. And therefore, they're sentenced with forever life to the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. Now, that's the point of point 16. The wrath of God will assign all unbelievers to a hereafter in the lake of fire, where they will possess forever life, eternally separated from God, and all separated from all fellow humans who have eternal life. Consequently, 17. We are all born physically into time and space. The escape from these boundaries is only possible through the possession of eternal life. If you have eternal life, you can escape time and space. There is one other way. It is not to believe in Christ, but not to have eternal life, and you ultimately will escape time. That won't occur until the detonation of planet Earth in this universe at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when time has come to an end. And at that point, all of these will be brought out of time into eternity for a trial. But they don't have eternal life. They will be sentenced to the lake of fire with forever life. And therefore, it is with eternal life that you have the privilege of living forever with the God of this universe. Point 18. The question of how one may come to possess this eternal life was posed to our Lord Jesus Christ by one of the preeminent theologians of the first century, the Pharisee Nicodemus. His interview with our Lord not only reveals the answer, but also reads us back into the verse we're examining, John 3:16, and the contrast between time and eternity. Now at this point, I would like to go to John chapter 3, verse 1, and examine all of the verses from 1 through 16, and note this exchange that takes place between a Pharisee, Nicodemus, an elite theologian of his day, knowing the law from stem to stern. And then there's Jesus Christ, who wrote it. And we will see that exchange at a quarter till the hour.